happy Sabbath, and I am thankful for that special prayer and special blessing, especially in the times in which we are living. Like Leslie said, you turn on the radio or the TV and you hear about war, and then you hear about war. And that's pretty much the way that it is. I'd like to open this study, and we have a long way to go and a lot to do. I'm not going to be able to get through all of this today. We'll get as far as we can. I told Ray earlier that I'm supposed to get to a particular point in this study, at least for this week, and I've tried it over and over again through the past couple of weeks, and I can't make it. It's going to be lengthy. So anyway, I hope that we are ready to do some studying. I want to open the study this morning by introducing a principle that I believe that the devil runs off of. In John the 8th chapter, verse about 44, Jesus was speaking to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and he said that the devil is a liar and he is the father of lies. And we know that that's true. Have you ever heard this idea? And this is what I want to open with this morning. Have you ever heard the idea that if you tell a lie long enough, you'll believe it? You ever heard that? The enemy of souls runs off of this principle. For an example, of which I was taught. Now I know that it's error today, but I was taught it years ago when I was evangelical. And that's the doctrine of the rapture. The doctrine of the rapture is one of the most deadliest heresies in Christendom today. I place it up there. We have Sunday sacredness. Terrible heresy. State of the dead, of which this popular idea. Another. Right with that one, I would place the doctrine of the rapture. It is a deadly heresy. And I was taught it in belief. In the beginning, there were only two people that believed that doctrine, and it was the two people that came together to incorporate this doctrine. One, they were two Jesuits, one by the name of Rivera, the other by the name of Bellarmine. They conceived this doctrine. I'm not going to go into the mechanics of the doctrine of the rapture and so forth and take too much time. But in the beginning, only two people on the top side of the planet believed the doctrine of the rapture, incorporated it. But the devil knows that if you tell a lie long enough, they'll believe it. Today, throughout mainstream Christianity, that doctrine, conceived by two Jesuits, is the main doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it is a heresy of the ranker sort. If you tell a lie long enough, believe it. He knows that's true. And one of the many reasons why the enemy of souls he typically has a reason for why he does things. He does not just do things out of random or willy-nilly. The enemy of souls is a well-orchestrated individual, and he knows what he's doing. For an example, let's talk about this, for the state of the dead. For an example, we have happening today, and have had for quite some time, Marian apparitions, which are happening all around the world. People flocking to see Mary and hear what Mary had to say, you know, some message. But we know the truth of the state of the dead. We know that isn't Mary. We know that's a demon. But the reason that he can get people to believe that it is because they believe a lie on the state of the dead. It's a lie that these things happen. So he typically has a reason for why he does the things that he does and presents the lies that he does. Several years ago, I was given an audio cassette. And the cassette was about, it was a recording of a radio talk show, which shouldn't surprise anybody. You can hear anything you want on television or radio, A to Z, whatever subject you have, whatever slant you have, whatever tendency you have to go, you're going to find your group out there on radio or on television talking about whatever it is. This man was talking, had his program about, and he was talking in that particular day about Seventh-day Adventists. And that's why it was given to me. Somebody said, you got to listen to this. And this individual was slaughtering the Seventh-day Adventist church. He was so misapplying, so slanting, chopping, misrepresenting the Seventh-day Adventist church in the most heinous forms I had ever heard in my life. But if I didn't know any better, if I knew nothing about Seventh-day Adventists, I might think that he was telling the truth. Because he's got a radio talk show. You know, it's the gospel. You know, he's on the radio. He was just maligning us in the worst form I had ever heard or had ever seen before. And I'm telling you the truth. What I'm saying right now. He aligned over and over again. You and I, he would say, Adolf Hitler, Seventh-day Adventist. Now you cannot think of a more bizarre person in history, at least in our somewhat lifetime, this time, than Adolf Hitler. But over and over again during the discourse, he'd go back and say, Hitler, Adventists. At one point he said, Adolf Hitler was a vegetarian. Seventh-day Adventist promoted vegetarianism. Well, I found out since then that Adolf Hitler was not a vegetarian. I thought perhaps, had he been a vegetarian, maybe we could have avoided the catastrophe of the 30s and the 40s. But I thought to myself, he probably ate pig. But he over and over would do this. And he's quite vehement about the things that, and the way that he was saying these things. At one point, he said in his discourse that Seventh-day Adventists are anti-Semites. He said it. This went out over the air. And I said, anti-Semite? Now, I've been called a lot of things in my lifetime. The majority of them have not been complimentary. But to add insult to injury, here was a person referring to me, to you, as anti-Semites, and I didn't even know what an anti-Semite was. Never heard the word in my life. So right away, the first thing with me is, I got to find out what an anti-Semite is. So I went to the dictionary and I looked it up. And it said, one who is prejudiced against Jews. And I thought, prejudice against Jewish people? Seventh-day Adventists? And I thought to myself, in my entire life, I have ever known but a handful of Jewish people in my whole life. And the ones that I knew seemed to be nice people. I never saw anything different about a Jewish person, strange or anything of that nature. And since I've been in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I have never heard a negative word, anything against Jewish people or any other religion or any other faith or any other whatever a person might be. Never, since I have been here, have I ever heard anything of that or of anybody else. So my question was, and you see, this had been in the back of my mind and rolling around for years. These things had been in my mind. And when this material came forward, when this tape was given to me, this started a study that I would like to present now and next week. And as you see in your bulletin, it's referred to as the Grand Illusion. One of the things that I was taught, among many others, when I was evangelical, is this. This is what began this study. And it is this. It is that the ethnic nation of Israel are God's chosen people. And then if you bless the Jews, the Lord will bless you. That if you curse the Jews, the Lord's going to put a curse on you. I was taught that all my life. And I believed it, but it kind of didn't make a whole lot of sense. I thought to myself, these people who did all these things, but yet that's what I was told over and over again. So I assume that it was in Scripture. Let me present this idea to you. Have you ever found anywhere, and we're going to come back to this idea, ever found anywhere that the Lord said anywhere in the Bible to any particular person, to any particular group of people, whatever it may be, I don't care what you do, I don't care what you say, I don't care if you reject me, accept me, you've got a one-way ticket to the pearly gates. Have you ever seen that anywhere in Scripture? There are two types of prophecies. Let's turn to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to go there first. Jeremiah, the 18th chapter. And while we're turning, let me explain this. There are two types of prophecies, and we're going to look at specifically at one of them, that the Lord gives throughout Scripture. One type of prophecy is what is referred to as given by divine decree. A prophecy that is given by divine decree is such as the first advent of Jesus Christ and the second advent of Jesus Christ, for an example, which means this. It doesn't matter how much or how little you want to do with it. It doesn't matter whether you accept it or not. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. Absolutely nothing to do with it. The second coming of Jesus Christ is going to happen whether you like it or not. You can't stop it. Prophecy given by divine decree. There's another type of prophecy. We often refer to that sometimes as also a covenant. And those are prophecies that are conditional, depending on how things are reacted and how things work out. One example is, of course, you remember the situation with Jonah? The Lord said, go to Nineveh. Of course, Jonah went the roundabout way, but he finally got to Nineveh. And what happened with the situation at Nineveh? And Nineveh repented, right? And it didn't happen. Let's take a look at this. Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, starting with verse 7. And the Lord is explaining this very principle here in Jeremiah 18. The Lord says this, and at what instant, Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, starting with verse 7, and at what instant, the Lord says, I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. He says, if, there's the condition. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Going on, he says, and at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, or to prosper a nation. He says this, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not the voice, not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said that I would benefit them. So here we have a perfect definition of a prophecy that is given upon conditions. Perfect example. Let's take a look at this and let's see if this is so. Let's go to the Exodus, the 19th chapter. Exodus 19, and here we have Israel entering into this covenant, this relationship, because again, what we're talking about here, what we're going to be leading up to is the grand illusion. The popular idea in Christianity today, and it's interesting, I was talking to a lady a couple of years ago where I was working at the time. And we were talking about the nation of Israel, and of course she being Baptist and believing the idea that, oh, we got to support the Jews, oh, we got to be over there in Palestine, we got to protect the Jews, we got to do all these things for the Jews, and so forth. You know, they're God's chosen people, she said. And I said to her, did you know that the majority of the time in the Old Testament, before the first advent of the Lord, I said, did you know that Israel was in apostasy most of the time? And it was like, that's the look I got. She was thinking that Israel was always faithful. Anyway, in Exodus the 19th chapter, the Lord was speaking to Moses. Let's start with verse 4, 5, and 6. The Lord speaking says to Moses, He says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, and indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine," the Lord says. "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So here we have Israel coming into this covenant relationship. The Lord says, He tells Moses, "This is what I'm going to do for your people if you will follow me." Now here we have one aspect of it. This is, "I'm going to bless you," the Lord says to Israel. "I'm going to do these great things for you." But you remember what we read in Isaiah, the 18th chapter? Because there's pros and cons. You see, most people are familiar with Exodus 19th chapter. A lot of your evangelicals are familiar with Exodus the 19th chapter. But let's read what the Lord says on the other side, Deuteronomy. Go to the book of Deuteronomy, 4th chapter. Deuteronomy 4. Let's see what the Lord says on the other side. Deuteronomy the 4th chapter. Let's start with verse 26. Deuteronomy 4, 26. The Lord speaking says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in numbers among the heathen, wherewith the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve the gods of work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, and thou shalt find him," verse 29, "if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shall be," what's that word next word there, what do you have? "Obedient. If thou shalt be obedient unto his voice. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God, and he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which swear unto him." So in Exodus, the 19th chapter, we have what the Lord said. "This is what I'm going to do to you if you are faithful and obedient." Deuteronomy, the Lord says, "This is what's going to happen to you because of disobedience, if you're disobedient." The same thing, the same principle we have in Isaiah, the 18th chapter. But you see, as Israel went on into the land of promise, as they crossed over the Jordan, that Israel was always so faithful to the Lord, and Israel always sought after the face of the Lord, to know His statutes and His judgments, to walk in His way, and to be His people. Israel always did that. Okay, I was going to look to the teacher. I'm going to see what I knew in my mind. I'm going to look over here and see what the teacher says. All right, she was saying, "What are you saying, boy?" And she's right. No, they did not. Let's take a look at this and see what the Bible says. Let's go to the book of Isaiah, the 8th chapter. Is this, and we'll see, of course, that teacher is correct. Isaiah, the 8th chapter. No, I'm sorry. Jeremiah. I didn't think that looked right. Okay, Jeremiah, the 8th chapter. Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the 8th chapter. What does the Lord say through the prophet Jeremiah about Israel? Were they always faithful? Did they always do these things? The Lord speaking here through the prophet Jeremiah says this. It says, yea, the stork in the... Jeremiah 8, verse 7. Jeremiah 8, 7. Again, it says, yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth his appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe their time of their coming. But my people do what? They know not the judgment of the Lord. Israel had gone into apostasy. Going on, he says, how do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribe is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Therefore, the Lord says, will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them? For every one, from the least even to the greatest, is given into covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, every one dealeth falsely. And he concludes, he says, for they have healed the hurt of thy daughter, of my people, slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So Israel, at this point, has fallen into apostasy. I had some material in Chronicles, but I think to get through this, I'm going to avoid you. You can go to the book of Chronicles. You can read over and over again. This is what happened to Israel as they went into apostasy. Now the Lord said, if you will follow me, I will bless you. But if you are disobedient, these things will come upon you, as we see here in Jeremiah, that this is what happened. So what was it, at least at this point, that did eventually happen to the nation of Israel? I didn't make it up. This is a historical fact. It's documented in Scripture. And because we present these things, does that make me an anti-Semite or us? No. It's simply what happened. This is a result of it. Let's go to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah, the 25th chapter. Jeremiah 25, let's start with verse 7. The Lord, again speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, says this. Ye have not hearkened unto me, Jeremiah 25, verse 7. Ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands and to your own hurt. Therefore, the Lord saying, saith the Lord, of hosts, because ye have not heard my words. So Israel wasn't following after the Lord. What's the Lord going to have allowed to happen to them? Going on, he says, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. And this is one of the fascinating texts that I ever encountered. Listen to this. He says, take away the families of the north, saith the Lord. And listen to this. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. What's those next two words? My servant. When I first read that, I said, what? A pagan king? A heathen? Your servant? That's what he said. Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all the nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and a perpetual desolation, and so on, and so on, and so forth. So because of Israel's apostasy, they were taken into captivity, and we know about this, and how these things happened, and what all went on. There were four young men among everybody else that were taken into captivity at this time. We know their names: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Let's go to the book of Daniel. And let's begin to do a study. And we're going to break something down here. Daniel, specifically the 8th chapter. Now, there were a variety of dreams and visions that were given in the book of Daniel, all pertaining to the same basic events. It first came to Nebuchadnezzar with the golden image we're familiar with, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, a basic outline of prophecy. And over again, this vision is given, this prophecy is given. Every time that it is given, though, there is more detail that's added every time. Over and over again, the Lord gives more information concerning the same event. Daniel, the 8th chapter. Daniel receives the vision of Daniel 8. And I'd like to go to the last, let's begin this part of this study with the last verse of Daniel 8. Daniel 8, verse 27. Daniel says this. Now this is fascinating as I encountered this several years ago. Daniel says, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days afterward. And he said, I arose did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision." But he says, "None understood it." Here was Daniel given a vision, but he didn't know what it was about. And my question was, as I first began to get into this, and to wonder about this, and especially this particular verse, what was it that Daniel didn't understand? Because he says he doesn't even understand. And Gabriel has given him this prophecy. So I went back and I was doing a little bit of review. Let's go to verse 3. Perhaps Daniel didn't understand this part. Daniel 8, verse 3. Daniel says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last." So I thought, well, maybe Daniel didn't understand what this ram was. Let's go to verse 20. Daniel says, "And the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia." Well, it couldn't have been the ram. Daniel tells us specifically what the ram is and what the two horns represent. Farther down, let's go to Daniel 8, verse 5. Perhaps it was the goat. He says in verse 5, "And as I was considering, and behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." So perhaps maybe Daniel didn't understand what the goat was. Let's go to verse 21. Daniel 8, 21. "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn is between his eyes, is the first king." So it couldn't have been the ram. It couldn't have been the goat, because Daniel tells us specifically, exactly, who and what these symbols represent. Well, what about this other one? Let's go to verse 9. "Maybe it was the little horn. And out of one of them," Daniel says, "came forth the little horn, which waxed exceeding great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the pleasant land." Was it perhaps Daniel maybe was not clear exactly what the little horn was? Let's go to verse 24. Same chapter. And he's describing the little horn power. I won't read all of it, but we'll read part of it. It says, "And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people," and so on and so on and so forth. As you read that, Daniel gives us a definite description of what the little horn is going to look like. This is what the little horn is going to do. Daniel was clear on the little horn. But he still says, "I don't understand." What did Daniel not understand about this prophecy? It's in verse 14. That's the kicker. This is the catch. And to understand why he didn't understand it, you've got to think like Daniel. You can't think like a 20th century basic Main Street. You've got to know what Daniel knows. And it says in verse 14, and we're all familiar with it, and the angel says unto Daniel, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be what? Cleansed. Another good translation is justified. So the angel, according to the Hebrew calendar, the angel says to Daniel, in 6 years, because 2,300 days in the Hebrew calendar is approximately 6 years, 4 months. So is the angel saying to Daniel, in 6 years, 4 months, the sanctuary is going to be cleansed? Is that what the angel says? No. How do we know that? How did Daniel know that? It's part of the confusion that Daniel had. Is it 6 years, 4 months? Let's see what the angel says. Going on, farther down. Verse 17. The angel speaking again, Daniel speaking here, and the angel comes to him where he stood, and when he came, Daniel says he was afraid and fell upon his face. But the angel says unto me, understand, O son of man, for at what? What's the next words? The time of the end shall be the vision. So the angel's telling Daniel, the vision is for the time of the end. Let's go to verse 19. The angel says again to Daniel, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be. So Daniel is clear, this is not 6 years, 4 months. Daniel is clear, this is a literal, because he understands symbolism. Daniel is clear on this, that a day is a year in Bible prophecy. Daniel knows this is 2,300 years. There's something else that Daniel knows from this text. According to a Jewish individual, like I said, you got to think like Daniel. You got to know what Daniel understands. Anytime when you were referring to the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary to a Jewish person, and probably still this way today, that any time you mentioned that, they knew what you were talking about. It wasn't just going in there and we're going to do a little cleanup work in the sanctuary. This is referring to the Day of Atonement. And the angel tells Daniel, in 2,300 years, the sanctuary is going to be cleansed, or the Day of Atonement is going to be restored. That's the catch. 2,300 years. Now, why would Daniel have a problem with this? Because he knows this is referring to the Day of Atonement. Daniel begins to give us a clue in the next chapter. Daniel 9. I have to flip my page to get to Daniel 9. Some of you may, some of you may not. Do you know you just traveled 13 years? Isn't that amazing? There was 13 years between the time that Daniel was given the vision of Daniel 8 and then the explanation. I think if I would have been in trouble as bad as, I don't know if I could have made it 13 years. But nevertheless, Daniel has traveled from Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, now he's in Medo-Persia. And now he begins to explain to us what the issue was, because the reality of it is that the prophecy that was given in Daniel 8 was not a complete prophecy. That's why he had a problem. That's why he didn't understand it. Now the rest of the prophecy is given. But Daniel says this. Daniel 9 verse 2. He says, in the first year of his reign, he says, I, Daniel, understood by books. Listen to what Daniel's saying, because he's explaining. He's telling us now what the problem is. And when we find out, we can understand what the issue was that Daniel had. It's clear. He says, by books, he says, the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to who? Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Israel. And there you have the issue. Daniel had been studying, and he tells us the book of Jeremiah. Specifically, the verse that we had just read a little while ago, Jeremiah 25. Because in the 25th chapter of Jeremiah, the Lord says that you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And Daniel knows that this is true. But the vision that he was given 13 years ago of the 2300 years, then the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, the Day of Atonement, first you have 70 years. Daniel knows we're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Now the Lord says it's going to be 2300 years before the Day of Atonement is going to be restored. How do you make these two connect? That's what Daniel couldn't do. And this is what happens. As we read throughout the book of Daniel, especially this particular chapter of Daniel, you see Daniel praying and confessing and asking for understanding. And all of this, and let's go to verse 20. We'll begin to see what happens here. Daniel says this, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God," he says, "while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision in the beginning, caused me to fly swiftly and touched me about the time of the evening oblation." So now Gabriel is sent back to Daniel to give him skill and understanding about the prophecy and the specific issue that he had 13 years ago, and it was Daniel 8:14, the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Because the problem is this. First of all, you don't have a beginning. In Daniel 8, there's no date, starting time, or event to tell him when this vision is going to begin. He doesn't have that. Also, too, understand this, thinking from Daniel's perspective. Daniel knows that after 70 years, Israel is going to be released from the Medes and the Persians, which we know that that happened. You go back to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you can read all the events that were happening. And he knows that they are going to rebuild the city. And Daniel, of course, wants to rebuild the sanctuary, Solomon's temple, laid in ruins. And Daniel wants to restore, which is so important to the nation of Israel. The sanctuary, and it still is today, to this very day, to the nation of Israel today, which is us, the sanctuary is the center of everything. And it was to Israel. Without the sanctuary, Israel was in disarray. And Daniel wants Israel to come back together as a people. And he knows after 70 years, these things are going to have to happen. But the Lord says it's going to be 2,300 years to the Day of Atonement, the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, how could you make this Jeremiah 25 line up with Daniel 8:14? You have two specific different events, and that's what Daniel didn't understand. And Gabriel begins to define in verse 24 what was going to happen. And I'm not going to go through all of 24, 5, 6, and so forth. But I want to read specifically because we're talking about the ethnic nation of Israel. And if they are, fine. I can accept that. Don't have a problem with that. Although if I knew that Israel was God's chosen people, I think I might want to be with them. You know, doing what they're doing. But anyway, going on. Gabriel begins to give Daniel the needed information concerning the prophecy of 8:14. And he says this, verse 24. The angel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Stop. 70 weeks. The original Hebrew says 70 sevens are given to you, are determined. And that word determined in the original language is the word kathak. C-H-A-T-H-A-K. Kathak. Kathak means to cut off. 77s. Daniel understands this to be 490 years are cut off. Daniel knows where the problem is. It's with 8:14, the 2,300 days. Years. 490 years are cut off from the 2,300 years of Daniel 8:14. Now he's beginning to understand. The angel says, These years, 490 years, are cut off for you, Daniel, and your people. Now let's read on. Let's read on what the angel says. Upon thy holy city. And during this 490 years, this is what the angel says you're to do. The angel says to Daniel and to the people, he says you're to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy, which is a definite reference to the Messiah. During this 490 years that are cut off from the 2300, the angel tells him, this is what I want you and your people to do. Now let's go back through them and ask this question. Did the nation of Israel, during this 490 years, did they finish the transgression? No, they didn't do it. Did they make an end of sins? No, they didn't do it. And to make reconciliation for iniquity? No, they didn't do it. And to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy? Did they do that? The answer is no. Israel fulfilled none, nada, of the specifications. And let's just take a look at a couple texts of Scripture. There's much that we could, but let's go to the book of John. John 1. John, just a couple of texts of Scripture. John, the first chapter, verse 11. One of the specifications among many was to anoint the Most Holy or to anoint the Messiah. What does John tell us in John 1:11? That He, Jesus, came unto His own, and His own did what? Received Him not. That is what the Bible says. I didn't make it up. The Seventh-day Adventist Church didn't make it up. It was in there long before there was ever a Seventh-day Adventist. Of course, John was a Seventh-day Adventist. But long before this movement that the Lord raised up, that text of Scripture was there. There any more? Of course, there wouldn't. I wouldn't ask. Let's go to the book of Acts. Second chapter. Acts 2. Read a couple of texts. Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. Peter speaking, and he says this. You men of Israel, Acts 2, starting verse 22 and 3. He says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. They knew that the Lord had done these miracles. They knew. They were clear. Listen to this. It says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, He says, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and you have slain. Now, what did the angel Gabriel tell them at the closing of Daniel 9:24? They were to anoint the Most Holy. John says that He came unto them and they rejected Him. Peter says, you are the ones that delivered Him up, and by evil hands, what you have done, you have crucified the Messiah. There's an interesting statement, and let's go take a look at a couple of these things, because we can see that this is true, that Israel did not fulfill the specifications that were given by the angel Gabriel to Daniel. This is what I want you to do during this probationary period of time. They did none of it. That doesn't make me an anti-Semite or you. That doesn't mean that I dislike Jewish people. Doesn't. That's just the way that it is. Let's see what Jesus says. Let's go to the book of Matthew, and I'm going to close up here because we've been a pretty good while, and I'm going to hear it on the way home. You took too long. That's all right. That she can say that, you know, because she will. All right, Jesus was speaking to the disciples. Look at what he says. Look at what Jesus says. Matthew, the 10th chapter. Verses 5 and 6. Why does Jesus say this? Look at what he says. This is always so fascinating to me. That they understood. Jesus says this. These 12 Jesus sent forth, this is verse 5, and commanded them saying, listen, he says, go not, don't go unto the way of the Gentiles. Don't go to the Gentiles, he says. And unto the city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go here. Do not go there. Jesus is telling the disciples. Now what does he say? But, verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go strictly to my people and tell Israel. Why did Jesus tell them, don't go out here to these other people? You stick right here with this group. Why did Jesus tell them to do that? Because Jesus, who gave the prophecy of Daniel 8 and 9 to Gabriel, well, of course, understands that the 490 years are coming to a close, and they're in the last 7 years of their probationary period. And that's why he says this. Israel is running out of time. Take it to them. Now there's another fascinating statement. Let's go to the book of Acts. 13th chapter. Jesus, of course, understands this. And now we understand what Jesus said and what he meant. But there is a fascinating thing in the book of Acts. Because remember again, Jesus says, don't go take it to the Gentiles. Don't go to them. Go to my people. They're running out of time. Now look what Paul and Barnabas. Look at the situation with Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13. Paul, we know the situation with Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. We know about his conversion and all these things that happened with Paul. Paul and Barnabas. Now listen to this. Acts the 13th chapter, starting with verse 42. Paul says this. Fascinating. We're going to read it to get the context. He says, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, look at that. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next what? Sabbath. Gentiles are keeping the Sabbath. How about that? I thought the Gentiles were always Sunday keepers. Nope. Sabbath. Now when the congregation, verse 43, was broken up, it says, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next, what? Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But look at what happened now. It says, when the Jews saw the multitude, the Gentiles, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now we have the context of what was happening. Now let's see how Paul responded and what he said. Because now, Paul understands something that he didn't understand before. And it's the same thing that Jesus understood. And it's the same thing that Daniel understood. And it's the same thing that you and I understand. Look at how Paul responds. This text of Scripture always fascinated me. It says, then Paul and Barnabas, this is verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, listen to this, it was necessary. Why did he say it was necessary? He says it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. He's talking to the Jews. He said it was necessary. Why does Paul say that it was necessary? Because now Paul understands Daniel 9. He knows about those 490 years. He didn't before his conversion, but he knows it now. He says that it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But, he says, seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves, he says, of unworthy of everlasting life, he says, now, lo, we are turning to the Gentiles. Jesus said in Matthew 10, don't go to the Gentiles. Go to my people. Paul says it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But you are the ones that have put it far from you. And he says, now we're turning to the Gentiles. And it's all because of the prophecy of Daniel 9. Now they understand it. And what we're going to take off with next week, and this is what I'm supposed to be getting into right now, and we've gone way over. This is too much time. We're going to take a look. I was going to eliminate this parable, but the more I get back into it, the more I review this parable and study and break down the symbolism, can't do it. We've got to study the parable, but we're going to do it next week. We're going to take a look at a parable, and if you'd like to know where it's at for a little bit of review and preview for next week, it's a parable in Matthew 21. So we'll stop here and close with that, and we'll close with a prayer, and whoever's going to have the closing song. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we want to thank you for these most important subjects that you have given us, that we can understand and realize the times in which we are living and the things that are soon to come upon your people. Because it is a very, very small minority of people that understands these great and wonderful things that thou hast given to us. So we praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us the enlightening, these important truths, that you have enlightened our minds, that we can see and understand the complicated things of God, the deep and the interesting things that thou hast given through your word. Thank you for that, Heavenly Father. Be with us, and I pray for everyone who is here today a special blessing as we consider and contemplate these important subjects and as we follow these things out to their final conclusion is what we will be doing next week, and is so important that we understand. In the name of our loving Savior Jesus Christ, we pray and we ask all of these things. Amen.